Off there this morning. So if you're in, have your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis chapter 37. And I'll read from verse 12 through the end of the chapter. This is the Word of God. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields. And a man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes that dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand and to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty, there was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead, with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh, on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Now, last time, brothers and sisters, you might remember that we began our examination of Joseph and this account of his life by pointing out to you that this story is exceptional in the nature of the telling. Joseph is the fourth generation patriarch in the line of Abraham, who, as with the previous generations, was not selected by God merely according to blood, but always according to God's providential election. His account is the longest in the book of Genesis. even exceeding the length of the record of Abraham. And the telling of his story is also different than all of the others, in that we are not given evidence of sin or corruption, but only of Joseph facing every challenge, every temptation, every trial, with the faith that God gave him, and the patience and the strength that that faith motivated him to act upon. Joseph, therefore, will stand in contrast to all of his brothers. His brothers are depicted here as envious, spiteful, hateful, and not at all above acting toward the destruction of the very youngest of their own number. But right here, we need to be reminded of something. Just pull ourselves up and remind ourselves of something very, very important. These sinful, spiteful, devious brothers stand as the genesis of what will become the 12 tribes of Israel. And as such, they will be remembered. They will be honored, not just by the succeeding generations of Israelites, but even by the Lord Himself in the new heavens and in the new earth and in the very glory of the new Jerusalem. Revelation 21 says, "The angel showed the Apostle John the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates. And on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed." That reminds us something that we have to keep in mind about what we are dealing with here. What we are dealing with here is not just a particular account of some devious, sinful men in a whole world of devious and sinful men, but with a deliberate act of providence of Almighty God and His eternal plan to raise up His church, which He ordained to be from before the foundation of the world and which will last into eternity. It will be His church that dwells in the New Jerusalem. And the application for us here is the clear and obvious lesson that it is only by God's grace that any of us are saved. Saved from the sinful, unworthy people that we deal with in our lives day by day by day, as well as being saved from the sinful, unworthy people that we ourselves have proven to be. In order that such sinners as us might be adopted into the family of God, counted even as His very children. If such a salvation as this can come to you personally, then know for certain that it will not come because of your own effort, your own strength to please God. It can only come by confessing the one name given under heaven by which men must be saved, Jesus Christ. Now we get a hint of that preordained plan of God to work all things to His glory, to raise up His one and true church, if we would go to the end of Joseph's story. You'd find that in chapter 50. Where the theme of Joseph's entire life is stated in one rather simple and yet very profound statement. Joseph tells his brothers there, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." God meant it for good. I want you to remember that in everything that happens to Joseph from this moment forward. God meant it for good. Those words, you know, do not mean that at the end of your life God just overlooks everything that happened and all the things you did and maybe all the things others did to you and says, that's okay, never mind, it doesn't matter anymore. Make sure that all of this is going to turn out good for you anyway. That's not what he means. It means that God determines that even through your wicked ways, even through the sinful ways of others against you, to work the fulfillment of his plan to its ultimate end, to achieve his glory, to bring about his designs. If you are ever to experience the day when you walk through the streets of that new Jerusalem, even to know the glory of God's redeeming grace, then like Joseph, you must live out your lives now, today, facing whatever trials and whatever temptations come to you, responding not just for the moment, not just in a fit of emotion, not just in a moment of passion, but with a trust and a profession of faith that you know that the Lord means everything for good for those who love him and are called according to his good purpose. And that means you maintain an eye, you maintain a commitment to obey the Lord and his word, to endure and to submit to the Lord in everything long term that you must endure, to hold fast to the faith of the promise of God that all things will come together in heaven and on earth in Christ Jesus at the fullness of time. That's a very important thing to hold on to for the whole rest of our study of the life of Joseph. Well, let me give you another angle on this, an even larger angle on this. Let's recall the words God has spoken to Father Abraham. Back in Genesis chapter 12, the Lord told Abraham to leave his country, to leave his kindred, his father's house, go to the land that he would show them. I will make you a great nation, he said, and to your offspring I will give this land. God spoke of those very things that are now beginning to unfold. The entire life of Joseph is going to be about the fulfilling of that promise of God to Abraham. But that's only part of the fulfillment. The entire story of the nation of Israel is after all, just a type of the church of Christ as a whole. And that means that because we are also children of Abraham today, this is our heritage also that we're reading and studying about. That expands the promise of Abraham, makes it even larger, more important. It includes all the people of God. In Genesis chapter 15, when God speaks to Abraham again, the Lord approaches Abraham and says, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward will be very great." You see, those words are just a type for the words that Jesus will speak to his disciples and to us in John 14 when he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." That's a reward. In Genesis 15, the Lord promises Abraham a miracle child and that his descendants will be as the stars in the sky. Today, of course, we see that the Church of Jesus Christ, the true miracle child, continues to be built up over thousands of years, and as Christians are called into his church even today from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Abram responded, you remember, and asked, "Lord, how can I know for certain?" And the Lord answered Abram in detail that his offspring would sojourn in a foreign land and be servants and afflicted for 400 years. That they would bring out, he would bring judgment on that nation, and he would bring them out with great possessions, a type of that great heavenly reward. They shall come back here in the fourth generation, he said, when the iniquity of the Amorites is complete. And upon that time, the Lord would displace 10 kingdoms and give the land to his people. Here, Joseph's story begins that 400-year sojourn into the land of Egypt. And today, the Lord assures believers that we also are to know for certain that we are the church of Christ and that we will prevail, that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and that it will be built one generation at a time, and that in the fullness of time, a time that is most definite, a time that is most certain, a time when all of Abraham's descendants will finally be gathered in, a day will come at the end of this age when spiritual, sinful enslavement will be gone forever, praise God. And the judgment of God upon the wicked will be complete, and when the reward for God's people will be great. Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Now, it's always been a sad coincidence to me in the English language that meek rhymes with weak, and people think they mean the same thing. They don't. Weak is from the old is an old English derivation through the German, and it means essentially one who is deficient, whether in mind or in body or in spirit, someone who is lacking in resolution, character, or strength. Meek, on the other hand, comes by way of the Scandinavian and the Old Norse origin. It means one who is patient, long-suffering, humble, forbearing, calm, even resolute. Joseph is a good example, not of weakness, but of meekness. Did he totally understand everything that was happening to him? How such events unfolding in his life would play a vital role in God's redemptive plan? Did he realize as he was beginning to endure these things out of his control, did he realize he had to put up with them because he clearly understood how all of these things would turn out for him if he was only patient and forbearing? Of course not. He was not aware of any of that. He did not have the mind of God, nor was the mind of God revealed to him. But Joseph knew what he had to do. That is the lesson that is going to be with us throughout this entire study. Joseph knew, without any extra revelation, what was required of him under every circumstance that would come to him. You do too. Joseph knew what he had to do. He knew he had to trust God through all things. And he knew that in everything, he had to rely on and cling to, and he had to answer in faith. Now, the text before us is framed with a couple of points. First, Joseph, to remind you, is the younger by far than any of his older brothers. And we remember that he was born of Rachel, and Rachel was indeed the real love of his father. It's that favoritism that comes across loud and clear here. Joseph brought in that bad report of his brothers in the earlier verses of the chapter, which they may indeed have deserved, but which was highly irritating to them, because being their father's favorite, they knew that his word would be taken up as opposed to theirs. And verse 13 tells us that Jacob, who now goes by the name of Israel, sent Joseph out to check on his brothers again. So we know that such reports were probably frequent and irritating. And second, that favoritism was most pronounced and demonstrated by this coat that his father had made for him. You know, in ancient Near East, family was very important. And because much of the life was tied to the land, a man's wealth was measured in both land and animals. And when the man was ready to pass on his wealth, there was a traditional expected way that this was to happen. It was called primogeniture. And that meant basically that about 50%, about half of the father's possessions would go to the firstborn. And the firstborn was charged with keeping the family property and developing it and holding it for the rest of his life. The remaining 50% would be divided up among all of the other sons so that they would have something to do, to take with them and to start on their own. Now, during the years that Joseph was growing up, Israel had regarded Rachel as his proper wife. So it was not unexpected, I'm sure, that Joseph should be considered his chosen heir. But Genesis record also has demonstrated that there are all other reasons why Jacob did not favor his other sons. We've seen some of them. In chapter 34, we read of the violence of Simeon and Levi, and the whole incident disturbed their father. In chapter 35, Reuben, the oldest, sinned against his father by possessing Bilhah, Rachel's servant, which was probably an attempt to claim the right of primogeniture by force. In chapter 38, the chapter that's next ahead of us, we will read of a very strange account of Judah. And while that story appears ahead of this one, it will transpire over three generations. And so it's already going on before the face of their father. All of that is to say that it seems very clear that all these brothers of Joseph proved to be very sinful and very unworthy in their father's eyes to receive the benefit of the maximum inheritance simply on their own merit. They provided Israel with plenty of excuse to pass them over and give that title to Joseph. So Joseph receives the status, you see, of firstborn. And the coat demonstrates that. The coat signifies that position. It was something that a landowner would wear to identify him and separate him out from the workers. And of course, that made these dreams that he had and that he told about all the more irritating to first report to them and even then to their father how all of creation would bow down to him. Must have been irritating and grating, smacked too much of pride and boasting in their eyes. It proved to be too much in their envious hearts and minds, and their brothers began plotting the most extreme measure of doing away with their younger brother, doing away with his coat and his right to the inheritance. So it's at that point that the focus falls on just two of these brothers. The first is Reuben, the oldest of Rachel's sister Leah. By rights, he is the firstborn of the first wife. And without a doubt, he had watched that advantage slip away when Rachel finally became pregnant and delivered a son. So when Rachel died, Reuben made that bold, calculated move to possess Bilhah, Rachel's servant, which was an opportunity to gain advantage over his father, sort of like what Absalom did with King David many generations later. But now, as his brothers plot to kill Joseph, Reuben has come up with another plan, perhaps to save face before his father. So he wants to save Joseph, but it isn't out of compassion for Joseph, but it's only with an opportunity to regain his father's favor. So he says, let's not kill him, let's just throw him in the pit, and later he's going to pull him out of the pit and say, your brothers threw him into the pit, but I saved him, father. But when he finds Joseph gone from the pit, we notice that he does not grieve the loss of his younger brother. So much for Joseph's life. Now his despair is full. Where shall I go? I'm going to have to actually get a job. Make something of myself. Reuben was the oldest. He was the oldest son. He would have had command. He could have stopped that aggression against Joseph at the very beginning. But instead, he sinned against all his brothers, including Joseph, using them as things to be manipulated, only to have the consequences of his sin fall back upon him at the last. The other brother here is Judah. He was the fourth of Leah's six sons. Now Judah had no opportunity at all at gaining his father's inheritance. And so he looks here to grasp whatever he can get at the moment. What profit is it if we kill our brother? Come, let's sell him. For he is our brother, our own flesh. How does one comprehend such heartless reasoning as that? He shows no regard for Joseph and no regard at all for his own father. And what is, after all, the life of another human being worth? To be rid of Joseph, the brothers settled with the Midianites for 20 shekels of silver. Surely that is despicable. Surely that is heartless. And yet it points, it even typifies, does it not, of the one act that will happen that will be much, much worse. Jesus will take on flesh and he will dwell among us as a brother. But rather than welcome him into their midst, men will sell him over to death for 30 pieces of silver. Well, at least Jesus is worth a bit more. And that sale will be justified with much the same thought Judah had when the Pharisee says, it is better that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. No truer statement was ever spoken about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, about the one who said at the time, even though he said at the time something completely different. He was just as cruel and just as heartless as Judah was here, speaking in reference to his brother Joseph. But just as all that will happen to Joseph in coming chapters has not only been planned and ordained by God for the good of the physical descendants of Abraham, It all foreshadows the good God has planned and ordained for all of Abraham's spiritual descendants. And that good is a much greater good, a much greater good indeed than just the physical release from a few centuries of slavery and the gift of some real estate in Canaan. It means the good of walking through the streets of that new Jerusalem, whose gates commemorate the work of God in the lives of those called to be His peculiar people. That is why it is important for us to know the story of Joseph. But it's so much more important, brothers and sisters, for you to know the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is essential that you know that you receive this gospel into your own heart so that after all that ever happens, all that ever transpires in your life, you will be able to say, it has been good for me. It is well with my soul. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we often contemplate the twists and turns of life. We remind ourselves of the past, of how so many of us came to Christ in such dreadful circumstances. How you brought us out of the pit, as the psalmist says. We know the warnings of Scripture to trust you through all things because we will need to trust you. We hear of Paul's encouragement to put on the whole armor of God because we will need the armor of God. And yet, Lord, we confess that our knees are weak when those challenges finally do come upon us. Our feet are made of sand. We cry out, "Oh Lord," as if this was something totally unexpected, as if we never expected to have any problems. And where is God in all this? So knowing that, O Lord, we ask you, forgive us ahead of time. Let us focus on Joseph and his story. Let us be reminded, Lord, that every day and every challenge is before your face and nothing happens to us out of your control. And that you mean it for good for all who love you and are called according to your good purpose. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.